Last week we talked in John chapter 13 about the amazing act of Jesus washing his disciples' feet and why he washed their feet and why it was so shocking that he washed the disciples' feet. I found an interesting quote by an old preacher named Dr. H.A. Ironside. And this is what he wrote about that, and this helps tie that act of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples to what we're going to be talking about this morning. This is what Dr. Ironside wrote and preached. "When washing another's feet, it is wise to be concerned about the temperature of the water that we're washing their feet with. An angry person will be so distracted by what has happened, of how they have been wronged, that he or she will use boiling water. But people don't want their feet washed in boiling water. Others come with a holier-than-thou attitude and attempt to use freezing cold water to wash another's feet. No one will allow it under those conditions. Others attempt to wash people's feet with no water at all. They tear into another, attempting to scrape and grind away the dirt, but the skin comes along with it. What they say may be true, but it is offered up with no love at all. What the Lord insists is that we wash one another's feet in love." You see, this morning, what Jesus is going to show us by his actions that follow the washing of the disciples' feet, by showing love even to the man who will betray him and even to the man who will deny him, is that the true test of our character is not how we respond to those who love us and respect us and speak well of us and treat us well. But the true test of our character is how we respond to someone when they've hurt us, when they've wronged us, when they've betrayed us. It's how we treat our enemies. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said this. Matthew 25, verse 43, I'm going to read from the New Living. Jesus said, "You have heard the teaching, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. For if you love only those who love you, why would God reward you for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. And if you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even those who don't know God do that." Now this morning, as we think about Jesus' love for a betrayer and a denier, you have to go back and really think about what Jesus' life has been like for the previous 3 years. Because he has invested himself in this group of 12 men. He has taught them, but more than that, he has walked with them and eaten with them and taken them aside for private times of instruction and explanation. And as he has invested himself in them, their relationship with Jesus has become even much closer than the relationship that he had with his physical earthly family. So how will he treat them in his last hours that he has with them, knowing that they are so terribly flawed? Knowing that Judas is there and that he will go out and he will sell Jesus for some coins. And knowing that Peter is also sitting at the table. And for all of his bluster and for all of the things that he says that I think come from a sincere heart, that he's just hours away from denying that he ever even knew that man, Jesus. Leonardo da Vinci painted this famous drawing or painting called The Last Supper. And even though there are some things about the painting that, if you understand how things likely were at the Last Supper, for example, they weren't sitting at a 32-inch tall table with sawhorse legs. They were probably sitting in a configuration that was more U-shaped, and the table would have been just a platform that was raised maybe 6 to 8 inches off the ground, for example. And they would be reclining around that table so that they could be close and intimate as they shared that meal together. Still, Da Vinci caught some things that are really important and really interesting to this. First of all, there's Judas. In Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, there is Judas. And something interesting about his painting, in Judas's hand, as all of the other disciples express their shock and their dismay over the announcement, he's trying to capture the moment right after Jesus said, "And one of you will betray me." And Da Vinci shows Judas on the Savior's right-hand side, clasping a leather pouch that Da Vinci believed had the coins in that Judas had already been paid for betraying Jesus. The other thing that he does is he pictures John, the beloved, the disciple who wrote the gospel that we have been studying from. And he does actually place him in the correct location to Jesus. And we'll talk about this a little bit later on. The reality would be that Judas would have actually been on the other side of the table and, of course, reclining, as I already mentioned. But all of that to give you a sense of the drama that was taking place at the table that night. What was going on in that room? Well, first of all, you have to go back and think about the significance of the meal that they're sharing. Because the theme of the Passover meal is sacrifice and deliverance. They're there remembering that God delivered the Israelites out of slavery and captivity in Egypt with his mighty hand. And the how he brought them out is what is remembered at the Passover. In fact, in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the 12th chapter, these are the instructions, just in part, that God gives to Abraham or to Moses and Aaron concerning the Passover meal. He says that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And if any household is too small to consume a whole lamb, they must share it with one of their nearest neighbors, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance to what each person will eat." Very specific. "The animal you choose must be a year old male without any blemish or defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. And when all the people of the community of Israel are together, slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and to put it on the sides and on the top of the door frames of their houses where they eat the lamb. And that very night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast." Later on, he tells them that that lamb's or sheep's blood that was shed and spread on the side post and on the overpost of their house door will be what keeps the Lord's angel of death from taking the life of their firstborn son. And so they're together, and this meal is very significant to the Jewish community. It's also very important because it points to the fulfillment of what that lamb was really all about. If you were a Jew and you were back there in the time of the Exodus, and God said, "Here's what you're to do, take this lamb and do this with it," you'd go, "Well, you know, I'm a little bit hungry," but why so specific? Jesus is the fulfillment of what that Passover meant, was pointing to the sacrificial Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, who would make it so that the death angel would pass over the soul of anyone who would believe in him. It's a powerful picture. Next, the mood of the meal. Shock and confusion. The disciples prior to this time, in the days prior, really thought that Jesus' campaign was on a roll. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. Everybody's talking about him. He enters Jerusalem that Passover week to such an excitement, to such a buzz. But then immediately he begins to turn people off by talking about his death and getting reclusive. And now in the upper room, Jesus has humiliated himself, really, by washing the disciples' feet, something only the lowest ranking slave would do. And the attitude of Jesus is found in all of those things. He is intense, and yet he's resolute. He knows who he is. He knows that he is God the Son come in human flesh. He knows why he's here. He knows what's going to happen to him. What Judas is about to do, what Peter's about to do, the fact that the other 10 are going to scatter and run, none of that's a surprise to him. But his decision is to love these men and invest in these men to the very end. So Jesus washes their feet as a part of that Passover meal, and then he sits down at the table and he explains the significance. And in that explanation, he goes right from explaining why he did what he did and how they must do it for each other. And then he reveals that there is a plot. And that the plot and the plans and the treachery of Judas is no secret to him at all. John chapter 13, starting with verse 18. Sort of begins at an awkward point, but we'll go back and sort of connect this dot. Verse 18 begins, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he, the Messiah. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." Now, as I mentioned, that's sort of an awkward point that we started because of how verse 18 begins. But if you go back just to the previous verse, where before he says, "I'm not referring to all of you," he says that he is pronouncing a blessing on them if they will follow his example of humility. So he says, if you do what I've done for you, if you will be a servant, if you will be humble, if you will do that, you will be blessed, but not all of you. He says that because one of them will not be blessed. One of them will not be a servant. One of them will not be humble. And that man is Judas. He knows what's in his heart. He knows what Judas has already set in motion. And that because Judas would not follow Jesus and his example, but instead set his own agenda and go forcefully that direction, that he would miss out on the blessing that Jesus had just promised. You see, Jesus had begun a full year earlier, according to John chapter 6, to warn the disciples that one of them was a betrayer. It's something, though, more than a year before. How about 1,000 years earlier? The Psalms, 1,000 years earlier, Jesus indicated, prophesied, that he would be betrayed. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Wow. Now notice something. When Jesus quotes this verse from Psalm 41, he starts by crossing out that line and part of that line. I mean, Jesus didn't have a script with lines. Okay, I'm not saying that. But he did not say, "even my close friend whom I trusted." He said, "he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." He excludes basically the first half of the verse because he knew that Judas wasn't really his friend. He knew that Judas could not be trusted. And so he didn't. You go, well, come on then. If he knew Judas and what Judas was really like, and that he was planning on betraying him, or at least looking for a way to turn the popularity and the power of Jesus into something more for himself, why did Jesus allow him to continue to follow? Well, trust me, it's going to get more amazing and more weird than that. But the answer is very simple. It's a part of God's plan. The Son of Man must be betrayed. The Son of Man must be handed over to the authorities. He must be nailed to a cross. He must die. Judas thinks it's all about him, but he doesn't even understand that he's a part of a bigger plot, and that in the heavenlies there is what Satan is trying to do, and there is what God's perfect will is. And he's, in a sense, and I don't mean to say this, we're getting into some territory here that people have wondered about and debated for a long time, but in a very real sense, he's kind of a pawn. He's a pawn with a will. He's a pawn that is making decisions, and he doesn't even understand all of the implications of those decisions. The phrase, "the one who has shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me," is an interesting phrase, because the phrase "lift up the heel" is the picture in the Hebrew of the swift and sometimes deadly kick of a horse or a mule, a donkey. Month ago, gentleman who showed those great big Belgian draft horses was trying to get one of his horses ready over in the Grand Rapids area for a show, and that thing kicked him in the head and the man died. I mean, that's the picture in the Hebrew. Here comes this swift, deadly kick from someone that I trusted. And that's why I put in the outline that sort of a paraphrase of what he's saying is, a close friend has kicked me for no good reason. Does it hurt? Yeah. Even if you're God the Son, it hurts. Is it distressing? Is it emotionally demanding? Yes, it is. Even if you're God the Son, all of those things. Jesus is deeply troubled again in his spirit. This is really bothering him. And yet he's resolute. He knows that this is a part of the plan. And so Jesus reinforces to the disciples that this is not something that he just discovered as he had dinner with them that night. That this is a part of God's known will. I'm telling you now, before this happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I want you to know that this is a plan that I'm fully aware of, and I could stop it, but I will not stop it, because the cross is the way that we're going to bring people, mankind, back to God. And that, I said this a little bit earlier, in a sense, what Jesus knew about Judas and about Peter makes the rest of this event remarkable. What did he know? Well, we'll talk about that in just a second. But the first thing I want to show you is that Jesus gives Judas special treatment. Special treatment at the Last Supper. John chapter 13, if you have your Bible open, look at verse 22. This is just after Jesus said, "And one of you will betray me." Verse 22, his disciples stared at one another. The word there for stare is they glared at each other. It was like, hey, I know it's not me, dude, so is it you? They glared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. And one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that Bible scholars agree, is John, the author of this gospel, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Who's he talking about? Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Jesus had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. Now this is where the story gets really fascinating and I believe really important. The first thing you need to understand is that Jesus at this Passover feast is the host. Every Passover meal had a host. It was the one who would make sure that the meal was prepared for. It was the one who would make sure that the right things happened during the meal in the right order. The right food on the table, the right herbs, the right cups taken at the right time. And that the story of God's deliverance was told through the bread and the lamb and the herbs and the cup. That was Jesus, the one the Passover lamb symbolized, telling the story of the Passover lamb. Must have been an amazing thing. If only those men would have really understood what was going on, they would have just like jaws hit the table. And it wouldn't have been this far, it would have only been this far. But anyways, that's another story. Who's John? Well, John is so close to him because the host would choose someone to be his assistant, the person who would make sure that the host had what they needed. They were called the close friend. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was that close friend. And so as Jesus was reclining at the table, and we'll make him here in the middle, here was John, the beloved apostle, here on his right. And Judas is the guest of honor. The host chooses the guest of honor. Jesus chose Judas to be the guest of honor. And it wasn't sarcasm. It wasn't, I know what you're up to, and I'm rubbing it in. It was Jesus showing this extreme love and extreme grace to the man who had already set the plans in motion to betray him. When an element would be served, the host would serve the guest of honor first. And that evening, Judas would have Jesus reclining right next to him, so that they would not only share the meal together, but so that they could share conversation. It was an incredible honor to be in the seat or in the place that Judas was. And I put this, Jesus personally serves Judas the Passover meal. When an element of the Passover was shared, it went right from Jesus' hand to Judas' hand. Or in some cases, listen to this, in some cases, the element, for example, the bread, would go right from Jesus' hand and he would place it in Judas' mouth. In fact, that's the symbol or the giveaway that Jesus used to let the other disciples know who the betrayer was. Peter's motioning, goes, John, ask him who he's talking about. John leans back because he's right here. He whispers to Jesus, who are you talking about? Jesus said, it's the one that I will give this bread to once I've dipped it. And he takes the bread and he dips it and he leans back and Judas is right here. And he most likely placed it right in Judas' mouth. Jesus announces, one of you is a betrayer. Peter motions, John, ask him who? John asks him, Lord, who is it? Jesus indicates that it's Judas. And then he says, now what you're going to do, go and do quickly. In other words, you've made up your mind and now go and get it done. John is very symbolic and probably very honest when he writes, and Judas went out and it was night. Letting the reader know that this Jesus who he has been saying for 12 chapters, he is the light that has come into the world. He is the light. Jesus is the light. He's the one who lets us know what God is like, and he lets us know what our circumstances are like. That's who Jesus is, that when Judas makes the decision to go ahead with the betrayal, that he steps out of the presence of the light and into the darkness. It's the truth, and it's also symbolic. And so now with Judas gone, Jesus begins to say goodbye to the 11 who will also be relatively unfaithful to him, but whom he still loves. Verse 31 beginning. When he, Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him." It's almost an exclamation of relief. I mean, there is a pressure that is off Jesus as Judas leaves the room. Strangely enough, because there is a certainty about what is about to happen, and in that, Jesus is relieved. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Then he turns his attention to the disciples. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I now tell you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Really? Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." A few things that Jesus says, obviously all of it important. But the first is that the betrayal and the crucifixion will glorify God in this way. As cruel and unjust and brutal and ugly as the crucifixion was, it fully revealed the sacrificial love of God in Christ to the world. People all the time say, "If God would just show me that he loves me." You know, you get into a time where circumstances are kind of difficult, and if you're a person that has a relationship go bad and you're hurting over someone walking out of your life, you go, "God, why did you let that happen? Why didn't you just show me how much you love me?" Or you want something in your life. "God, why don't you show me how much you love me by letting me have this thing?" I believe again and again and again, God just points us by his Spirit to the cross and says, "Can I love you more than this? Is it possible for me to demonstrate my love for you more than I have by taking my son and allowing him to be treated so? Allowing him to be nailed to a cross, allowing his blood to be shed so that you could know that there is a God who loves you in spite of your rebellion? How can I show you greater love than that?" Next, Jesus turns his attention to them and as children, quote unquote, and in that phrase, he's talking about like small children who need to be protected and need to be taught. And he says, "My children, you're not ready to walk down this road yet. This road, where I'm going, you cannot follow, children, because it is the road of extreme obedience. And you are not ready for that yet. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come right now. It is a difficult road." But then he does turn to them and say, "But here's something that you can and must do right now. And that is accept the new command." A new command, verse 30, 34, I give you. "Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." You say, and you probably are asking the same thing I did. How is that a new command? Didn't he always say that? Now listen to the difference. The old command went like this. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So love God the most, but when it comes to other people, love them in the same way that you love yourself. How many of you would agree that that sometimes is kind of a faulty love? There are days when I just adore myself. There are days when I can't stand myself. Now, what do I do with my neighbor? What do I do with the people that God has placed in my life? If I'm loving them the way I love myself, it means some days they get love and some days they get less than that. Jesus said, here's the new commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength, and love your neighbor, love each other as I have loved you. Woo. That is a different commandment. That is a different standard. And the only thing that's going to make loving people that way possible is that Jesus said, because I'm going to put in you my spirit. And my spirit will help you. He will empower you. He will teach you. He will guide you. He will help you to think and act and be like I am. Because you will have my life inside of you. That's how you're to love one another, the way that I loved you. And he says that the result of their obedience to that command will be a convinced world. That when they see how those who know Christ love each other, the world will stop and take notice of that. It is a convincing proof. And we're going to talk about this in the combined ABF. You know, one of the things that convinces the world that they can blow off and forget what we say about us knowing and loving the true and living God, the way we treat each other, the way we fail to love each other. See, what Jesus said is absolutely true. If you love each other this way, the world will take notice and they will be convinced. But if you don't love each other this way, the world will look at what you say and do and go, I don't need that. I can be inconsistent and sleep in on Sunday morning. I can be a phony baloney and just live my daily life for myself. Why do I need the constraint and the restriction of religion? But if we love each other, that gives us an opportunity and a calling card to love the world. Peter protests, as Peter often does. Where are you going? Why can't I go there too? Why can't I go there now? I put this in my notes. Never convince yourself that you're willing to die with Jesus if you're not willing to live with Jesus. Peter doesn't understand, really, that that's where this is going. I'm convinced he doesn't know that what Jesus is looking at is the cross, and yet Peter is struggling to be loyal and true and faithful to Jesus and what he's teaching now. He's having a struggle living for Jesus, and yet he thinks he's willing to die for Jesus. It's not true yet. But here's what Jesus reveals. And this is grace. Think about this. Judas has said enough. He's written it off. He's walked out. Peter is going to fail, but he's going to get back up. He is going to deny Jesus, but he's going to get a chance to confess Jesus again and be restored. Jesus reveals, Peter, you're right. You will follow me. You will walk the road of extreme obedience eventually. But first you will fail me. But Peter, I love you. And I'm going to forgive you. And I'm going to restore you. And what I said months ago about you being a very important part of my kingdom and my church, that's still true. There is compassion and tenderness for one who will in hours be a cowardly denier. With the passing of time and by God's grace, most of us in this room can and do forgive the people that wrong us, that hurt us, that betray us. But here's what's so amazing about Jesus Christ. Here's what's so amazing about God the Son. He shows this kind of love and tenderness and compassion and grace, knowing that the betrayal and the denial are coming. He is washing the feet. He is washing the heel of the one who will try to crush him. He is ministering cleanliness to the one who will get dirty by sitting around a bonfire and saying, I don't even know who that man is. That's why I put this as the final word. Don't ever, ever, ever think that you love or care or have greater compassion or greater mercy or greater grace on someone than God does. Don't ever think you love or care for someone more than God does, because you're looking at the people in your life and you're saying, God, let's say that you're burdened for their spiritual condition. God, do you know? God, do you care? He said, could I show more love than I did when I sent my son to the cross for them? That's the challenge. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'm going to pray, and then we will be dismissed. Don't forget about the fellowship time and the ABF to follow. Father, we are unworthy. God, as I stand here and I think about what happened in that upper room, it's easy for me to think about Judas and Peter and be amazed that you would show them such generous grace, knowing what they were about to do. But God, you show me grace every day. And you know how fickle, you know how flawed, you know how I still struggle to be faithful and obedient to you, and you love me, and you forgive me. God, help me not to abuse your grace, but help me to glory in your generous forgiveness, and then extend it to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And then as we love each other the way that Christ loved us, may a hurting, confused, watching world see the difference, Lord Jesus, that you've made in our hearts, in our lives. Help us to keep this new commandment. God, by your Spirit, give us the power and the ability to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.